Our scripture passage today is Luke chapter 7. We're going to be reading together verses 40 through 50 before we go through the passage again. It's on page 1604 in the Pew Bible. As we have been doing since the beginning of Advent, we are going through our series on Luke and Acts, looking at how God's upside-down kingdom came through the unexpected king, Jesus, and then how God's Spirit molds and shapes the disciples and then the church to be the new kingdom community of God. And today we're going to look particularly close at who this king, Jesus, is. Last week we looked at the passage in Luke chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, which is very similar to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives a list of what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God, where he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then he gives the stories, the pictures of what that looks like. And he ends with the parable or illustration of the wise man and the foolish man. And Jesus said, if you follow these words of mine, if you love your enemies, if you do good to those who hate you, if you do unto everyone else as you desire them to do unto you, then when the chaos of the world, no matter what it is, but the chaos of these uncertain times comes upon you, he used the picture of a flood or a rainstorm, when that chaos comes, you will be firm because your foundation is built on the very words of God. But if you don't, then your foundation is built like a man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rains came down and the floods came up, the rains came down and the floods came up, the rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the sand went. Nice. Good job. The house on the sand went splat. And that's exactly what happened to so many people's lives when they knew without a shadow of a doubt what the kingdom of God was meant to be like. And Jesus came and tried to change their perspective, and they killed him. What does this kingdom look like? Jesus told us what it's about. Now what does it look like? And we're going to see that as we walk through chapter 7. So let's walk through, let's read together verses, 40 through 50 of Luke chapter 7. Page 1604. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, Simon said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God Almighty, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to turn back a page to the beginning of Luke chapter 7, we're going to quickly go through the entire chapter. We're not going to read it. We're just going to skim through. I'm going to tell you the stories. So if you want to look at the headings, if you want to go back and read it later, I really encourage you to, because Luke is saying a lot of things that we generally don't understand. But Luke's a really good writer, so just read him anyway. So chapter 7 begins with Jesus finishing up his sermon on the plain, and then it starts right off and says, when Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. So he immediately goes back to his ministry. And after this big teaching segment, Jesus does his miracle segment. And so he goes into Capernaum, and there's a Roman centurion. Remember, he's a Gentile, and part of being pure in the minds of the Pharisees was to not associate with the Romans unless they figured out that you got to do things the Jewish way, which this centurion had. And so this centurion's slave is ill, and so he sends the leaders of a Jewish synagogue to Jesus to ask for healing for his servant. And so they come, and Jesus says, sure, let's go heal this guy. And so he's on his way to the centurion's house, and the centurion gets word that Jesus is on his way. And so the centurion sends another messenger and says, no, I am not worthy to have you enter my house. This is a place where the culture of the time is completely different than ours, because we would feel greatly honored if President Trump would come into our home, correct? If the president comes into your home, you feel greatly honored. Theirs goes a different way. If your house is not appropriate for whatever reason for the person to come into, then it's a dishonor because of a lot of cultural things. And so the centurion is not trying to push Jesus away because he doesn't respect him. He's showing him the ultimate sign of respect. And so the centurion sends a servant and says, no, please, you don't have to come into my home. I am a man under authority, and I have men who are under authority under me. And so if you say that my servant will get well, he will be well. And Jesus is amazed at the faith of this centurion and says, there is no faith even in all of Israel like this. And it's important. And so the servants return home, and the centurion servant is healed because of Jesus. And now it's important to realize the centurion had amazing, amazing faith. But it's not that he had faith that the miracle would happen. Okay, this is somewhere where our culture gets a little screwy. When we say believe that a miracle will happen, we're not talking about it appropriately. The faith that the centurion had was that Jesus is who Jesus said he is. And the centurion believed with all of his heart that Jesus had power over the forces of creation in the same way that the Roman centurion had power and authority over the soldiers under him. That is what the centurion believed. The centurion said, you are the king over it all. So whatever you say, Jesus, I believe that you are the king. And so that faith in Jesus astounded our Lord, which is an interesting conversation to have as well. And so Jesus continues on from there and goes to a town called Nain. And as they're entering the town, a funeral procession is coming out, and a widow and a mother of one is going to bury her only son. And the text says that Jesus is touched to the heart and goes to the funeral buyer because he's overcome with compassion for this woman. Now remember, it makes you ritually unclean to touch anything dead. All right? Makes you ritually unclean to touch anything dead. And so Jesus was not supposed to, quote-unquote, touch the funeral buyer. The coffin, I think, might be what we translate it as. The thing that's carrying the dead body. Because that would make him unclean. But because Jesus is doing the will of God, because Jesus is restoring life, he comes up to the funeral buyer and touches it and gives the woman back her son. And the people say, God has come to his people. And two things that are very, very important about these two stories. First of all, Luke again pairs a story about a man with a story about a woman. This is a recurring theme in the Gospel of Luke. He did it in the early chapters. He's going to do it throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. He's pairing a man and a woman to testify that this is the kingdom of God, that men and women equally are participants in the kingdom of God. Another thing that's important to notice is that these are both, Jesus does miracles for completely different reasons. The first one, it's in response to faith. The centurion asks for healing. The centurion's servant is healed because of the centurion's faith. And the second one, nobody said anything to Jesus. He saw the situation and was overcome with compassion for a woman who had lost her only son. And the third thing that we need to recognize, and this next section makes it abundantly clear, these are things that Jesus is doing because of the kingdom of God. Because he is the Messiah. Because this is the way that the King of Glory will come to Jerusalem, to Israel. Jesus is living out, putting into practice the things that he testified to, the things that he preached about in the chapter before. So then we're going to walk through the next section a little bit closer, still not real close, because the last story is the one that matters more. But in verse 18, Jesus has done so many miracles that John's disciples are really excited about it and go to John, who is in prison. And John hears all the things that his disciples have said, and John sends his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we wait for someone else?" Because in John's mind, the coming of the Messiah would mean the destruction of the temple, the overthrow of the temple leadership, because it's incredibly corrupt, and also the freedom of prisoners, of which John is one. Because that's what Scripture testifies. The coming of the Messiah means that he's going to overthrow the oppressors of Israel. It's abundantly clear if you would just read your Bible. And so John, now that he has lots of time to think and contemplate, John says, "Jesus, are you really the king? Or should we wait for somebody else?" And Jesus doesn't directly answer. Instead, and I find this amazing, verse 21, right after they have been brought this question, it says, "At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind." That's the answer. Jesus doesn't say a word. They come and they say, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for someone else?" And Jesus says, "Heal, heal, heal, heal. Demons, be gone. Sight restored." Bam! There it is. You want your answer? Take that to John. Which is basically what he says. After he heals all these people, he says, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of me." That passage that Jesus says there is pretty much a quote from Isaiah 35, which is in the context, it's more about how Israel needs to have patience and perseverance because the king is coming. Just wait. The redemption for Israel is near. Just wait. And then Jesus begins a very, very loaded conversation with those who are gathered there with him, who have seen all of this that has happened and have watched Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "What did you go out in the desert to see?" Remember, John was out in the desert. Jesus says, "Why did you go to see John in the desert? Did you see a reed swayed by the wind?" And that means absolutely nothing to us because we don't have first century coins. God explicitly told the people of Israel they may have no images of people. And so even on their coins, they had zero images, but they did, or no images of people. But they did have images of other things, symbolism, that kind of stuff. And one of the things that they had on their coins that King Herod put on his coin most often was a Galilean reed. And so when Jesus says, "Did you go out to see a reed swayed by the wind?" It'd be like if we said, "Did you go out to Monticello? Did you go to the Washington Monument?" He's saying, did you go to see someone like King Herod? Is that what you went to see? And then he follows it up by saying almost more clearly, he says, "No. Did you go to see a man dressed in fine clothes?" And then he answers his own question. "No, those who wear expensive clothes are in palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet?" I'm in verse 26. "Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet." He is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is talking about Malachi 3. And in Malachi 3, verse 1, it testifies and prophesies that John the Baptist, not using his name, but the prophet will come to prepare the way. And in Malachi 3, it says that the prophet will come to prepare the way for God himself. God himself will appear at that time, is what the passage in Malachi says. And so not only is Jesus testifying that John is the one who comes before the Messiah, but Jesus is also saying about himself, I'm that guy. I'm more than just a political king. I'm God himself. And then Jesus goes on, I tell you among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And this is to emphasize the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. John the Baptist is the prophesied prophet who had come before the Messiah. There is no one greater than John among those born of women. But then you get into the upside down kingdom of God, where the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that's what Jesus is emphasizing here. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purposes for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So this is another picture of the reversal, the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. The sinners, the tax collectors, are the ones who see God's purposes at work in their lives and respond to the call of God. And the theologians and the pastors, the Pharisees and the experts in the law are the ones who see God's word declared, hear God's word declared to them and don't respond and reject it. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. Jesus gives a picture about comparing John the Baptist and himself. John came neither eating nor drinking, and the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and neither one was accepted. And so Jesus is commenting on the religious atmosphere of the time, and he says, what do you want from me? What do you want? You feel that you get to make all of the decisions. John the Baptist came this way, I came this way, and neither one of them is right for you. And so Jesus is just highlighting that the people's hearts are hardened already and are not willing to accept the kingdom of God regardless, no matter which way it comes. And then he follows that up by saying, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. Meaning, if you are one of the children of wisdom or the children of God, you will recognize what it is that Jesus is doing. Now, us being us, and why did Jesus kind of dance around the fact that he's the Messiah? Well, for two reasons. First of all, Messiah is a loaded term in that time. He's the coming king. Everybody and their mother knew what the coming king was supposed to do. They did. And so if he were to use the words and say, I am the Messiah, everyone would already have expectations of what that's like and not have their eyes open to see what Jesus is actually doing. The second reason is because it's illegal to proclaim yourself king in Rome. Jesus doesn't do that until the Passion Week, a week before he's executed. And so his time is not yet here to publicly declare that he is the king. But, and we will be wise to hear this, he says it in everything but word, right? If you knew your Bible, if you knew what the coming king was supposed to look like, if you knew what Isaiah's suffering servant was supposed to do, if you knew what the kingdom of God was really like, it would be amazingly obvious who Jesus was. For all the reasons that we talked about with John the Baptist, even with the ways that he's talking about Herod and all of these things, and particularly because of this next story that we're going to read. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. A couple things, just cultural things that we need to be aware of here. It's probably been said in this church before, but I'm going to say it again, and it'll probably be said many times. Their cultural rules were a whole lot different than our cultural rules. The woman is in no way, shape, or form breaking cultural protocol by randomly coming to a house. It was kind of the obligation of people who were wealthy when they had a feast or a banquet to give out food to the poor who would come. And so the doors were open, and this was a Pharisee, so someone who was learned in the law. And Jesus was a wandering teacher, another person who was learned in the law of Moses. And so people who wanted to hear, they were going to discuss some really good stuff. You know that they're going to. And so people who wanted to hear that conversation could come and stand outside, but not sit at the table. And so the woman is not breaking cultural protocol to be present. Standing right at Jesus' feet, she's being very bold. Letting down her hair, that's a no-no. Only women who are careless, who are not wise, let down their hair. Or women who are overcome with love, as we will see. And so this woman who has a sinful reputation, church has said that she's a prostitute. That's not in the Bible anywhere. Possible, not biblical. So she's not a prostitute as far as we know. Doesn't say she's a prostitute. Don't think of her as a prostitute. Moving on. She has an alabaster jar of perfume, stood behind him at his feet, began to wet her feet with his tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." I think this is the third time that it says that this man is a Pharisee. So Luke is really, really driving that point home. This man is a Pharisee. And up to this time, as we've seen, the Pharisees have struggled with the way that Jesus presents the kingdom of God. Two chapters ago, they were livid with Jesus for the way that he presents God and the kingdom of God, and were violently angry at him. And so Luke is continuing that by driving home that this man is a Pharisee. The second thing, the Greek here is, what's the best way to say it? This question is not a real question, all right? It's the grammar that is used is, there's no positive way, there's no way that it could be answered positively. The answer for this is always negative in the Greek. So the question is Jesus a prophet? And the grammar itself says the Pharisee believes, no, there's no way this guy could be a prophet. So the Pharisee has decided that Jesus is not who Jesus says he is. At the very least, a prophet. He cannot be a prophet because I, Pharisee Simon, have decided so. Verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Remember, a denarii is a day's wage. So 500 denarii is almost 2 years' wages. 50 denarii is 2 months' wages. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards a woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus tells the story that says there are two people who are unable to pay the debt they owe. And when Simon hears this, he's probably like, "Jesus, what debt do I owe?" And so Jesus goes on to list all of the ways that Simon did not meet the hospitality requirements of one who has come into your home. And so tells in that way. But Jesus isn't just a guest, remember. Jesus is the King. And so even though Simon doesn't recognize him as the King, Jesus is responsible for not receiving him as the King. And so Simon's debt is great, one he cannot pay back. But then we hear the beautiful picture of what the kingdom of God really is. It's not about trying to earn your salvation. It's not about trying to be good enough. It's not about keeping away from those who might pollute you and make you dirty. It's about forgiveness and grace and love. Jesus again shows the upside down nature of the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisee who knows all the right answers and the sinful woman are sitting at table with Jesus. And the sinful woman has the eyes to see and the audacity to believe that the God of the universe has forgiven her. And so her heart is full of love. That is the picture of the kingdom. I do wonder what Jesus felt towards Simon at that time. His words are respectful, but true. He doesn't pull any punches that Simon owes a debt that he cannot pay and has failed to show love in the way that he should. Simon was guilty of believing that he had the right to decide what God, the Messiah, the King, should look like. He didn't, and neither do we. Jesus showed the kingdom of God by telling the sinful woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And then explaining to us all that because she has been forgiven much, she loves much. If we have been forgiven much, we will love much. God cares for and loves us all. God desires for us to experience the true forgiveness that only comes through the work of our King on the cross. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we have been given it because God finds each and every one of you worthwhile. When we grasp that, when we understand, when we experience the love of God, the forgiveness, the compassion of God in this way, we are able to love much as well. Even to those who may see us as an enemy or hate us. Pastor Amin lives in the Middle East and his life is threatened simply because he is a Christian. But he prays to be strengthened to spread the good news of the kingdom of God to Muslims, not to be taken out of his situation. Even in the face of persecution and threats of violence, he says he will never back down as long as there are Muslims in his country who need to hear the truth of Christ and of God's love for them. Pastor Amin is bringing the kingdom of God to the Muslims he lives among by starting a drug rehab center, summer camps for Muslim kids, and missionary schools. How can we love and accept those who are here today in this building? Look around. Look around. Turn your head and look. The book of Ephesians tells us that the body of Christ is knit together in love, and we grow in maturity more and more in the likeness of our King Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, you cannot do it alone. Your first group of people to experience that transformation with is right here in this building. Those we sit with every week. How can we love and accept those who are not yet part of the family of God here in Hamilton? How can we accept the widow, the orphan, the foreigner, and the stranger all over the world? How can we love and accept the orphans of the Yemen civil war? How can we love and accept the economically oppressed in Zimbabwe? How do we love and accept the 1.35 million displaced people in Ukraine? How do we love and accept the nearly 30 million people all over the world who are slaves today? When we invest our time, our energy, our passions, our lives, our money, as we've been doing with the King's Children's Home in Belize, we are showing the world that we belong to the new kingdom community of Jesus. In the past, this church has shown the love and acceptance of Christ by welcoming refugees. This church in Hamilton, Michigan, has told people on the other side of the world, I love you because Jesus has forgiven me. I accept you because Jesus has accepted you. When we accept those who do not have a home, those the world has pushed to the sides, we show how God has accepted us. When we welcome those from our very community who are broken, when we tell kids and young people that they matter to God and to us, we are showing the kingship of God in our lives. We are being the new kingdom community here in this world. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, you've called us to be a visible witness. To be your ambassadors, to be a kingdom of priests set apart to show the world who you are, to bear your name to the world. God, this is scary stuff. Father, we are afraid that we won't bear your name well. Lord Jesus, we are afraid that you might not be glorified in all that we do. Holy Spirit, we're afraid that you might not lead us and guide us as clearly as we desire. Come, Lord God. Empower us, Holy Spirit, that we might live boldly into the calling that you've given to us. That we might testify that the world belongs to God and that Jesus reigns. In Jesus' name, amen.